Welcome back to Issues Etc. Here in Hour 3, we start with open lines. I want your answer to the question. Is it wrong for Christians to get tattoos? And be prepared when you call to say why. Got to tell a story about one tattooed individual I once knew, and I want to hear from you as well. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I realized when I was talking with Lauren there before the break, when we were talking about Christians and tattoos, and of course body piercing comes into this as well, that if my daughter or my son came to me and said I wanted to get tattoo, as a parent, my arguments to try and persuade them not to would not be theological. I mean, my first impulse would not to be argue it's wrong, Christians shouldn't. I would make parental arguments, kind of arguments from society. I'd say, look, you're going to regret it. Or something like, it's the old measure twice, cut once argument. Don't do this. So, what would your arguments be if your kid came to you and said, I want a tattoo, or your grandkid came to you and said, I'm thinking about getting a tattoo? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. All right. I used to work at a pizzeria in Dallas, Texas when I was in high school for a while. And the guy who owned the place, Carmine DiBernardo, very shady connections. Who knew what he was up to when he wasn't there at the pizzeria? But once a week, he would come in with us guys who just washed dishes and made dough. We would come in and we'd make dough for the week. Pizza dough. It was a very long and arduous process, and it took almost half a day to make all the dough we needed to make. And in the course of this, everyone got real sweaty and everyone was stripped down to their t-shirts and everything. And it was very busy time. Carmine would strip down to his undershirt, which was one of these kind of muscle shirt kinds. And Carmine turned around, he had a Virgin Mary tattooed on his back. The head was right about the nape of his neck, and Virgin Mary's feet were right about down where his belt line was. A big tattoo of the Virgin Mary. And we asked him about it one time when we got over our trepidation. And he said, every man, every male in my family, at their confirmation, he was Roman Catholic, every male in my family at their confirmation gets this tattoo. It is a DiBernardo tradition. My father, my grandfather, my great-grandfather, all my sons, they have the Blessed Virgin tattooed on their back. It's a DiBernardo tradition. 13, confirmation, well, actually, it was earlier than that. 11, confirmation, tattoo. For him, it was a symbol of family unity, his heritage, and it might have had something to do with the statement of his faith. Now, there's his reason for getting a tattoo. What would your reasons be for or against getting a tattoo? And, yeah, there's a rite of passage element to it as well. If you got one, what would it be? Now, that question's a little bit like, what would you put on your tombstone? But if you got one, not saying that you would, but if you got one, what would the tattoo be? 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Let's go to Jim first. He calls from his car. Hi, Jim.
Hi, Todd. How you doing?
Doing well.
I was just sitting there listening to you, and I got tattoos when I was 11 years old, and my discussion with my boys would be that God says it's wrong, it's a sin to mark your body according to the Old Testament. And as far as religious symbols and stuff, I think that the tattoo of the body would violate the second of the Ten Commandments, not graven imagery, too. And I mean, that's how I feel about it. I'm not one to hold any kind of religious symbols or anything because, you know, to me, the understanding of the graven image.
Oh, Jim just fell out, but I think his point was complete there. Twofold arguments against the tattoos, even though he has some tattoos of his own. One, and I think he was referring to Leviticus 19:28. Where the Old Testament people of God were expressly forbidden to make marks or cuts on their body for the dead. And he says, look, that just seals it for me. There it is. Now, Lauren, before the break, Lauren Zellick says, well, look, read the context of the passage. The passage before that also forbids them to cut off the corners of their beard. Does that mean Christians are forbidden to cut off the corners of their beard or to have beards? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And the other element of Jim's call there was it's a violation of the Second Commandment. No graven images. That's what he would call the Second Commandment. I'll call it the first. No graven images. Now, if you're going to be consistent about that, I mean, we do need to be consistent. If you're going to be consistent about that, that would be no images at all. Now, would you agree with Jim or disagree? How would you respond? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Jane Mary Jane is calling from St. Louis. Hi. Jane, welcome.
Oh, hi. I just told Jeff, don't call me Jane Mary Jane. I'm Jane Mary Ann. Call me Jane.
All right.
Jane Mary Jane is really kind of weird. Okay. Can I tell you two things? First of all, I am very sorry about that person with the Virgin Mary on his back. Because as you know, I'm Catholic. And secondly, I was thinking, what am I going to do when I call in and talk about it? And that was before the man called in about his Virgin Mary tattoo. And I thought, well, I learned as a Catholic that we're not supposed to do destruction of property. And I think that our body is given to us by God, and if we do anything weird to it, it is destruction of property. I'm going to go very fast here because I'm going to tell you something. When I was about 2 years old, I climbed up on a chair, and I got a scar on my eyebrow. And my father forever reminded me about how I climbed up on the chair, and I had a scar on my eyebrow, and I had to go on the operating table. That is kind of like an involuntary tattoo.
Jane, thank you for the call. Yeah, my mom dropped me when I was a kid. Really, she dropped me. Not on purpose. She tried to catch me, and then the strap on my little coveralls busted, and I went down and got the line that's on my lip right here. Now, that you call that an accident, Jane. You call that an accident. And accidents do happen. Tattoos are different. They're not accidental. They're quite deliberate. So what about the rest of you? Should Christians get tattoos? It's Open Lines, Issues, Etc. We're coming to you live this Monday, the 9th of January, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Now, everyone has an opinion on this. And I know, I've been in congregations where very well-heeled, nice-looking suburbanites are all sitting around there. And then, easy to pick out someone, young man, too many earrings. I mean, some of the men in the congregation have earrings, but they leave them at home or something like that. But this one too many earrings. And you can tell everyone thinks so. Or a tattoo that's too conspicuous. You've been in church and seen that, haven't you? Now, be honest with yourself. What I'm asking for is, what are the arguments that go through your head when you see that, when you say, well, they just shouldn't have done that? What are those arguments? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. What would you tell your kid or your grandkid if they were thinking about getting a tattoo? What would your arguments be? They don't have to be theological. What would they be? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Well, the days are quickly running down toward the Concordia Theological Seminary Fort Wayne, Indiana Symposia. It is from the 17th to the 21st of January. They're on their campus in Fort Wayne, Indiana. It's a two-part affair. The first part deals with justification in the Scriptures, past and present challenges to the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. And the second part, the person and work of the Holy Spirit. About 1,000 pastors and lay people, an awful lot of lay people, gathered together. They worship together and they hear some amazing presentations there on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. For more information, to go, to register, go to our website. You will find a logo for the Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana Symposia, coming up January the 17th through the 20th on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary. Our website address, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. And I said before, another question I want to ask is, if you got a tattoo, not saying you would, but if you did in theory, what would it be? I was intrigued by Lauren Zellick's description of his tattoos. It seems as though each and every one of them was deliberately chosen. It wasn't just mom or skull and crossbones. He had a symbol of the Trinity. He had a sacred heart, several of them. he had around his ankle, little waves of water, talking about being washed clean as a Christian. And I think he had a couple others that he described. Now, yes or no, agree or disagree, he deliberately chose the images that he had tattooed on his body to say something about what he believed. And as he put it several times, an outward sign of what he believes. One might even say an outward confession of faith. Now, these things can be used or abused, of course, but how would you respond to that? Look, it's a way that Christians can say what they believe right there on their body. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Roy's up next. He calls from his car. Hi, Roy.
Oh, good evening, Pastor. I like your advice first out of the box when you said from a parental standpoint. And I've got three boys, all three of them, ranging in age from 15 to 25, all wanted tattoos. None of them got them because they asked me first because they'd heard my opinion. But I did a little informal research at my office. There's about five or six girls, ages from, say, 20 to 32, all have tattoos. And I asked every one of them, if you had to do it over again, would you do it? And 100% of them said, no, it was a mistake.
Really?
I asked the same thing of the younger men in my office, and they thought, oh, yeah, it's cool, I'd do it again. But I think it's a societal thing. My father, I'll never forget him, my father and grandfather both had World War I and World War II tattoos, as everyone did in that time, and both of them regretted it. So I think it's a parental advice. I liked your part.
So your argument would basically be with your kids, and has been, don't do something now that you will regret later. And I've talked to folks,
right,
and
exactly,
and they regret it later.
Now, my 25-year-old, as I found out only a year ago, had a tattoo on his ankle from his fraternity at college, but he was afraid to tell me until last year.
He's 25 years old.
Yes. And he just told me last year. He showed it to me.
Oh, the family secrets. The family secrets. Roy, thank you very much for the call. Okay, so he's just making the argument out of pure prudence. Jane calls from her car. Jane, welcome.
Hi, Todd. I probably have the ultimate tattoo story. My son is a tattoo artist. He's not a believer in Jesus, and that's my most concern. I would ask for anyone who's listening to pray that he would be. I pray that he won't leave this earth without knowing Jesus. He has full sleeve tattoos. He has the skyline of St. Louis on the back of his neck and head. His head's tattooed. When he came home for Christmas, his eyebrows are tattooed now. They're like chrome balls. But you know what? I love him, and I want him to come to know Jesus, first of all.
So for you, it's not you're not going to make an issue of this with your son?
It's past any point of that.
Okay. Yeah, I guess
Now, he's also about 6'5" and 400 pounds.
Okay. Now, has he ever made the argument with you? It strikes me that someone who is a tattoo artist would wear the tattoos as advertising.
It definitely is. My grandson, that's 6 years old and very, very interested in the Bible, when he was home, they were teasing. They said, is Uncle Tad going to tattoo you? And before anybody could take a breath, I said, no! and he won't. You know, you have to be like 18 anyway, but no, Tad wouldn't do it.
How old was your son when he got his first one?
Oh, man, I don't know. He's about 34 now or 33. I'm old. I can't remember. He was pretty old.
Jane, yeah. Thank you very much for the call. All right, now see, here's a case where the kid, we're past the point of return here, where the kid has, it's now the tattoo lifestyle. He's a tattoo artist. That's his livelihood. Well, there's a good question. We've been talking with Uwe Simonetto about Christian vocations. Is tattoo artist a Christian vocation? Could it be a godly vocation that someone could do? Or is it in and of itself a pursuit that Christians should not do? Now, if you're going to say something a Christian shouldn't do, you got to be able to make an argument from Scripture. If you're going to say, well, no one should do it really because it's not a good idea, that's not an argument from Scripture. It's a good one, but it's not an argument from Scripture. So we can say Christians shouldn't do it. Be prepared to say why. Ann calls from Spanish Lake. Hi, Ann.
Hi. Really, as far as it being a Christian issue or not, I'm wondering about the medical issue. You know, the chances you take of getting infected. And also, when you have an MRI, does that cause any more, does that cause pain? You know, the medical, I mean, what do they use when they do those?
Well, actually, I could give you a bit of an answer on both of those, but Ann, before I let you go, you still there? Okay, Ann is gone. I'm going to ask the next person, what would they get if they got one? Even if they don't want to get one, what would they get? As far as an MRI, I think it's been disproven that tattoos cause any trouble with the magnetic resonance imaging. I mean, it might cause a little warming, but it's not going to do anything more than that. Now, the question of infection, especially with hepatitis, is a serious question. Now, when we talked with Lauren Zellick, he said, question number two is, where are you going to get it done? Is this the kind of place that's licensed and a bona fide place, or is this Joe in his basement? I mean, there's a big difference between your daughter saying, I want Joe in his basement to give me the back alley tattoo, or saying, I want to go down to a reputable place, U-City, and I want to get a tattoo from a guy who actually has been doing this for a number of years, knows what he's doing, and won't kill me in the process. Steve calls from his car. Hi, Steve.
To answer your question, anybody who knows me would know I would get a really big Kansas Jayhawk. Now, your Jeff, in his finite wisdom, suggested I could get a Ted Haggard tattoo, and I said I would never show it in public.
He'd get, what was that again?
Jeff suggested I could get a Ted Haggard, and I said no, I would never show it in public. That being said, the other thing also is...
No, wait a minute. Now, Jeff said that getting the likeness of Ted Haggard would be better than getting the Rock Hawk Jayhawk.
What does he know? Anyway, that's beside the point. He's just a producer.
You know, he already admitted to me off the air that if he got one, it would be the paw print.
Oh,
Mizzou.
Okay. Well, yeah. Like I said, what does he know?
In fact, I think he might have one.
Oh, by the way, you got a new convert, Bill from Southern California, who's called in a few times. I got him hooked because we used to work together.
I'm okay. Sorry, Jeff was just proving he didn't have any tattoos in there.
I
can't describe what he was doing. So we have a new convert, Bill from...
Bill from Southern Cal, who's called in a few times.
Yeah.
Anyway, about the tattoo, to me, it's a social argument. It has nothing. You can't do it, thus saith the Lord, on this thing. And I think if you try, to use a zest day at the Lord, and the kid's smart, and he looks in and asks about the beard thing, then what you're doing is when you have a legitimate, thus says the Lord, what are you going to do?
It's a good.
I think parental logic is the only thing that works here.
All right, Steve, thank you very much. Now, here's Steve's argument in a nutshell. Well, you cannot say, thus saith the Lord, don't get a tattoo. You can say, thus saith dad, thus saith mom. And if that's how you're inclined, you should say it. But to say, thus saith the Lord, and then someone says, well, where does the Lord saith thus? You say, well, Leviticus 19:28. And it says right there very clearly, you shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead, nor make any tattoo marks on yourselves. I am the Lord your God. And your bright young teenager opens up the Bible and says, wow, it does say that. But in the verse immediately before it, it says you should not cut the corners off your beard. Where's your beard, Dad? And why do you trim it if you have one? Now, be careful that you don't slide down the slippery slope here, that you somehow therefore say, well, none of the Old Testament pertains to us. The argument that needs to be made there, if you're going to say it, that your kid is essentially making to you, is, look, is this the ceremonial law that was applicable to Israel in its particular context? For them as the Old Testament people of God, or is this the moral law that is universally applicable to all men everywhere? Now, they might not put it that way, but that's the argument they make. If you're going to say, thus saith the Lord, you know, those kids can be pretty bright sometimes. Then, Steve says, the problem with that is when you do come back with a legitimate thus saith the Lord, one of those things from the Old Testament or New Testament that applies to all people at all times, you might have trained your child to say, yeah, but the Bible also says cut off the corners of your beard. That distinction is crucial. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Here's Keith calling from Jacksonville. Hi, Keith.
Hello there.
Hello.
Well, according to the Bible, I used to quote the same thing I was going to quote. Don't put tattooed marks on yourself. The heathen tribes around Israel at that time, They were tattooed, and they cut themselves every time a member of the family died, and God forbid that. Now, the hair part, the enemies around there also had square beards. They cut the sides, and they cut the bottom of the beard, and it was square. So the Lord didn't want them to look like the heathen tribes around Israel at the time, according to history.
I think that you have made a very, very competent argument there, Keith. Thank you very much. Now, someone might say, and thanks for the call, someone might say, look, while those specific commands are part of the ceremonial law that apply to Israel in its context, the principle behind them should still be observed by Christians. That is, don't look like the pagans. The problem is the pagans do an awful lot of things. Pagans do an awful lot of things that pagans do, and Christians, if they avoid everything pagans do, everything, might not ever leave their homes. Pagans eat at McDonald's. Well, some of them do. Does that mean Christians can't? So here is where the line needs to be drawn. Someone has to draw the line, right? It comes down to this. If there is a biblical argument against the tattoos, then it has to be made on a piece of, on a passage of Scripture, on a principle, a teaching of Scripture that is clear, that applies universally to all people. And it's never wise, not always wise, to make any argument based upon one single passage. If there is no scriptural argument, what arguments do you make? Jerry is on the line. Jerry, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yeah, Todd. Well, in my day, you know, 50s, 40s, 50s, I'm 65. It was kind of a, if you did that, you were really cheap, you know. And rough people, usually always men, in my opinion, that I knew it happened to, they were always men. Aren't our bodies our temples of the Holy Spirit, and we're not supposed to defile them? Couldn't that be used as scripture?
Yeah, but someone might say, what constitutes defiling the Holy Spirit?
Well, I would think tattooing is, even though I have my ears pierced too, because I couldn't handle those heavy earrings. You know, I mean, my ears are pierced because they're light. It's lighter weight, you know.
Jerry, thank you for the call. You know, someone's going to say, look, is going without a bath for 4 days defiling the temple of the Holy Spirit? Is having bad breath defiling the temple of the Holy Spirit? Is being ugly defiling the temple of the Holy Spirit? Is having a bad haircut? I mean, think about all of the outward things that go along with our body. So what constitutes defiling the temple of the Holy Spirit? Tomorrow on the program, we're going to visit with Dr. Joel Heck, author of our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for January. The book is called Irrigating Deserts, C.S. Lewis on Education. In fact, we're going to begin a six-part series with Dr. Gene Smith as well tomorrow on Eastern Orthodoxy. Tomorrow, we start with the big banana, theosis, deification, the real issue as far as I'm concerned when it comes to Eastern Orthodoxy. He's a former Eastern Orthodox priest. That'll start tomorrow on Issues, Etc. Stay tuned.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
People think of C.S. Lewis as the author of the Chronicles of Narnia, or the author of Mere Christianity, or Surprised by Joy, or any of his other books. But C.S. Lewis was an educator. What did C.S. Lewis, perhaps the most influential Christian apologist in the 20th century, have to say about his chosen vocation? Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for January is called Irrigating Deserts, C.S. Lewis on Education. For more information about Irrigating Deserts, go to our website, issuesetc.org. You'll find the book on the homepage. Or you can order Irrigating Deserts for $22.99 from Concordia Publishing House. Call them toll-free, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. It's the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for January, Irrigating Deserts.
Dinosaurs, are they proof of evolution?
Answers with Ken Ham
author of the book, The Great Dinosaur Mystery Solved. Well, Ken, did dinosaurs really exist? You know, I've heard some Christians, Ken, say they're just a hoax.
Well, dinosaurs are real. I remember after I'd preached in a church in Australia and was in the pastor's car, the pastor's son piped up and said, "Hey, Dad, how come you told us dinosaurs never existed?" "Quiet, son," said the pastor. You see, because he thought that dinosaurs and evolution went hand in hand and that Christians didn't have answers to explain dinosaurs, the pastor just told his son they didn't exist. But what happens when you take your son to a large museum and you see the bones of these creatures? Obviously, they did exist. And dinosaurs aren't really a mystery, and they can easily be explained on the basis of the Bible's account of history, as recorded in Genesis. We'll share that in our own museum in the Cincinnati area. In fact, I believe a dinosaur is described in the Bible in more detail than most animals mentioned in Scripture. In Job chapter 40, God describes an animal to Job that lived after the flood and was the largest land animal God made, with a tail like a cedar tree. The only animal we know of that fits such a description would be a sauropod dinosaur. Yes, dinosaurs did exist, and not so long ago.
Our website will answer more of your questions about these fascinating dinosaurs. Go to AnswersRadio.com. This week we're offering, free of charge, Ken Ham's booklet, What Really Happened to the Dinosaurs. To get it, just go to our website, AnswersRadio.com.
President Dean Wenthy on the future of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
In every way, I can't believe the blessings that we have been given. As we Lutherans say, not with any merit or worthiness on our part, but by God's grace, He continues to lead talented and dedicated men and women to give their lives to Him and to the truth of the gospel. And I'd like to invite any of your listeners to come and visit us, but more than visit, worship with us, be my guest for a campus tour, and see how our life revolves around this wonderful truth that the incarnate Christ has brought to our world.
To accept Dr. Winthy's invitation for an on-campus tour at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, call 1-800-481-2155.
Next time of the Bible study, in John chapter 12, Jesus returns to Lazarus's home, the Lazarus that Jesus had raised from the dead. Quite an opportunity to share stories, don't you think? But the only story we get from John is Mary wiping Jesus' feet with her hair. We'll talk about it with Pastor John Lukumsky next time on the Bible study. John 12.
The Bible study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Personally, a very likable person, and I am sad to see him in this condition. But I think we need to look at the Bible, and the book of Joel, the prophet Joel, makes it very clear that God has enmity against those who, quote, divide my land. God considers this land to be his. You read the Bible, he says, this is my land. And for any prime minister of Israel who decides he's going to carve it up and give it away, God says, no, this is mine. And the same thing, I had a wonderful meeting with Yitzhak Rabin in 1974. He was tragically assassinated. It was a terrible thing that happened, but nevertheless, he was dead. And now Ariel Sharon, who is, again, a very likable person, a delightful person to be with. I prayed with him personally, but here he's at the point of death. He was dividing God's land. And I would say, woe unto any prime minister of Israel who takes a similar course to appease the EU, the United Nations, or the United States of America. God says, this land belongs to me. You better leave it alone.
Well, that's Pat Robertson. Last week on the 700 Club, he said those words, I think, while we were even doing the program, and had the opportunity to bring them to you last week. We're going to talk about those words, Pat Robertson's remarks on the stroke that Ariel Sharon, Prime Minister of Israel, suffered. I heard today latest is that they are slowly bringing him out of a drug-induced coma, and he has approached consciousness, at least as far as they can tell, and has moved his right leg and his right arm in response to stimuli. So there may still be recovery here, but Pat Robertson says Well, he doesn't say it in so many words, but he clearly wants people to get the impression this might have been God's doing. Pastor Greg Olms joins us. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Catawba, North Carolina, and he's author of the blog Incarnatus Est. Pastor Olms, welcome back.
Thank you. Good to be here.
You have written that Pat Robertson is a fine example of someone who upholds the Bible inerrancy, a literal grammatical reading of the Bible, and yet still manages to get everything wrong. What do you mean by that?
In Pat Robertson's comments that we just heard, and hadn't heard all of them, it was interesting to hear he went on about Yitzhak Rabin. In his words, what really interested me was his comments about essentially Old Testament interpretation and how, you know, his opinion that God still has a today an interest in and is in the physical land of Israel, and that's the way in which I meant that he manages to uphold the, or says he upholds the inerrancy of the Bible, and yet gets the Old Testament especially wrong, and also the New, when he says that God is still God's plan is still somehow connected with the physical land of Israel, and that's where he just leaves Jesus out, as I wrote, and has the these Old Testament promises still kind of hanging out there on their own.
I want to come back to that in a minute, but I think we do need to respond to this notion that God is somehow punishing both Yitzhak Rabin when he was assassinated and Ariel Sharon when he suffers this massive stroke for giving the land away. What kind of a God, before we go on to the land issue, what kind of a God is Pat Robertson describing?
Yes, right. I mean, it's some sort of, you know, wrathful God who is striking down people on a faulty basis, on a non-scriptural basis. But it strikes me that Pat Robertson has an enormous amount of some sort of spiritual pride to know the mind of God and to be able to interpret a stroke or an assassination as not just God's wrath, but God's wrath for a specific thing. Boy, he seems to really have a pipeline into reading the mind of God, which just seems really amazing to me. And it's really not the God he is speaking about that I see in the pages of the New Testament or the Old.
Can you give us the context here for why some people might hear this and just wonder, where is Pat Robertson getting this stuff? But there is a viewpoint very common within Christian circles, a whole different kind of way of reading the Bible called dispensationalism that fuels these kind of statements from Pat Robertson when it comes to the land of Israel. Can you give us the context here?
Sure. That's a complicated subject, but in a short summary, I mean, dispensationalism or dispensationalists believe that the Bible is divided into dispensations or periods of time in which God works in a certain way. Usually there's seven, and they can chop up the scripture and Bible history into seven different periods in which God works in a certain way, whether this is the period, you know, of innocence or the period of the law or whatever. We are now living, according to this scheme, the period of the church, where salvation is through Christ, and this is how God is working through the church. But eventually, the rapture will occur in this scheme, and the time period will shift back, not back, but to God's interest, then again will come back to fulfilling his Old Testament promises to Israel and to all the promises of kingdom and land and physical kingdoms in the actual land of Palestine centered in Jerusalem, all of those promises which seem to have not come true when Jesus came and the church came on the scene, then will come true in this millennium period after believers have been raptured. And to put a really quick spin on it, I mean, that's basically dispensationalism.
Now, you mentioned before that Jesus gets left out of this scenario connected with the land, the Old Testament land promises by dispensationalism and by Pat Robertson in particular. What do you mean that Jesus gets left out of those things?
Well, in the context of Pat Robertson's comments and this whole view in general, the Old Testament is not in their view a leading up to or a prophecy of or a history that God is working in towards the coming of Christ and the incarnation and the sacrifice on Calvary and the winning of salvation for the entire world, but in their view, the Old Testament promises are independent of Jesus. In other words, when you look at it in dispensationalism, and for Pat Robertson as well in his comments and in the way he goes about things, Jesus is, you know, sort of a it's another thing that God's doing, and when he's done doing this, he's going to go back to what he was doing before in the land, and rather than seeing the Old Testament and the New Testament as going together, and as the Old Testament pointing towards, building towards God's coming in flesh in Christ, the Old Testament is one thing, then all of a sudden God sort of changes his mind, done something with Jesus, and then when he's done doing the Jesus thing and the church thing, then he's going to go back to doing the Israel thing. And so they're all disconnected pieces, but Christ is not the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and so the Old Testament sort of hangs out there, and God does an end run around the cross. You know, the Old Testament comes back after Christ has done his thing and the church period ends.
I mean, the picture that one person, I think it was Brent McGuire, a regular guest on the program, pointed out when he was a former dispensationalist, and he's written extensively against dispensationalism. When he was on the program once, he said, picking up on what you just said, he said God's real plan was just kind of to keep the Old Testament the Old Testament. He never really had a plan for the New Testament or for the death and resurrection of Jesus until he sent Jesus to usher in the millennial kingdom, and it failed. Mm-hmm. And his people, Israel, rejected their king, so God had to go to plan B, which is where we are still, in plan B.
Exactly, right. I mean, everything is sort of on the train tracks, and then when Jesus comes and the Jews reject him, you know, it's as if God says, oh my goodness, you know, what am I going to do now? So, you know, plop in this period of the church and then go back, you know, and set up this millennial reign to make things right again at the end.
Now, to my eyes, this looks like more than one way of salvation. If you're a Gentile or perhaps a believing Jew in this period of time, Jesus is the way of salvation. But if you're an Old Testament Jew, it would have been by, what, keeping the law or trusting the covenant or something. And if you're living in the millennial kingdom, it might just be by being a good Jew again. Am I misreading dispensationalism?
No, I think you're exactly right. And these dispensations, these time periods, God is testing humanity on a particular principle or idea in each period. This is the period of grace, so, you know, we can all be good, saved by grace through faith. But, you know, in the other periods, it was law or kingdom or whatever. And yes, it is one more than one way of salvation. And rather than people in the Old Testament being saved through faith in Christ, who is coming, and same now, and same, you know, until the end of time, you set up all these different, God's doing different things in different ways, and Jesus isn't then, you know, the way of salvation and the revelation of God, one and only, but he's just another period of history in which God has chosen to work this way, and he's going to work another way in another time.
Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're talking with Pastor Greg Alms about Pat Robertson's recent remarks on the stroke of Ariel Sharon. Pastor Greg Alms is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Catawba, North Carolina, and author of the blog Incarnatus Est, that is I-N-C-A-R-N-E-S-T-U-S-E-S-T, Incarnatus Est. I recommend you visit there. You can read and a posting that he has put there called Where is the Promised Land? You're listening to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Alms, let's get it right then. How, when we read the Bible, are we to rightly understand the land promises, all the promises made to Abraham and to his descendants concerning this land, in terms of what Christ did come to do for all men, live, suffer, die, and rise again?
I think the way to think about that is to first to realize why in the Old Testament the land was holy and why God said it was his. It belonged to God, and he gave it to his people, and he dwelt there. He placed his presence there. Primarily, his presence was in the temple, specifically in the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat there, and that land was holy because God dwelt there and forgave the sins of the Israelites there in the temple or in the tabernacle before the temple. And so the land was holy because God was there and God was forgiving sins and dwelling among his people. That's why the land was holy. What happens in the New Testament is that, as the New Testament clearly says, that God's presence, his glory, which once dwelt in the temple, now dwells in the flesh of Christ. And so the land promises, which all have to do with God being the God of the Israelites and dwelling with them and being one with them and forgiving their sins and they clinging to him in faith, those land promises all are swallowed up, so to speak, or are fulfilled in Christ and in his incarnation and in his being the mercy seat, as Paul calls him, and forgiving his people through his death on the cross, so that those land promises then are fulfilled in the, I would say, in the flesh of Jesus, in the person of Jesus, as is the entire Old Testament, really.
How do you respond to someone who says, well, that's not reading the Old Testament literally, that's spiritualizing it, or turning it into a giant metaphor?
Well, I think it's the clear, it's reading the Old Testament through the New. In other words, we don't approach each Old Testament passage or New Testament passage as independent verses of everything else. We read the Old through the New, and what I just kind of outlined, I believe to be, you know, without getting into a lot of details, supported in the New. This is how the Holy Spirit in the inspired writers of the New Testament interprets the Old. This, not a metaphor at all, but it is simply how God has worked things out, and as I think it's clear in the New Testament writings, whether it's in the Gospels or in St. Paul or in the book of Hebrews, this is what the Old Testament means. You know, Jesus says, you know, in the end of Luke, you know, he's instructing his disciples after Easter, and you know, it's going through the scriptures that everything concerning me, you know, that is written, and that's what the Old Testament is, all pointing and fulfilled in Christ.
So while God makes this promise to Abraham regarding a certain piece of real estate in Palestine,
mm-hmm.
and that promise in the Old Testament is, of course, about a certain piece of real estate there at that time, it has its greater fulfillment in Jesus Christ himself, in the thing to which the land is merely a foreshadowing.
Yes, yes. And St. Paul says, you know, I believe it's in 1 Corinthians, that, you know, talking about the Old Testament, these things were written for our instruction. And so that, you can pick any number of Old Testament items, whether it's temple or sacrifice or the law itself or the prophets or the priests or the kings, and all of those things are foreshadowings, ways in which God showed his people beforehand and presented to them the work that Christ was going to do, and the people received those things and had faith in those promises that God was making, that there would come one that all of these things were pointing toward.
So it was always about Christ.
Yes. Well, as you said earlier in one of your questions, is, you know, about dispensationalism, there's only one way of salvation, ever has been, whether it was in the garden when, you know, God said there would be a descendant of Eve who would smash the head of the serpent, and, you know, It's always been about Jesus. Yes.
I've always wondered, Pastor Olms, what the dispensationalists and those who believe that the land promises are God's real plan, that Jesus is kind of plan B, and failed to see the Old Testament in light of the new, as you said. What they would do with the latter chapters of the book of Hebrews, where the writer there very clearly says that the giants of faith in the Old Testament were looking forward to something far beyond a city made with hands or a territory, but to a city whose builder and foundation is God himself.
Mm-hmm. Yes, and you know, I've often wondered that myself, and I've often wondered if we're reading the same New Testament, you know, when I hear some dispensationalists interpret the Scripture. And, you know, to me, the New Testament is very much an Old Testament book, but it's the more I read it, the more it pushes me back into the old. But in almost every page, it interprets the old in light of Christ, and not in a way of metaphor or allegory or anything like that. But that these Old Testament realities are now in Christ, and Christ is all of these Old Testament things, and that's how the New Testament understands Christ.
Pastor Olms, we had Dr. Jeff Gibbs on sometime over the holidays, and he made a point, and he often makes this point about the Old Testament, and I think it was Dr. Gibbs who made this point, that it was always, if you read the Old Testament, how many references there are to Gentiles, to the Gentiles being brought in. Some of the famous Christmas passages have to do with that, and the Epiphany passages have to do with that. It was always God's purpose to bring people outside the people of Israel in the Old Testament into Israel through Jesus Christ. Is that what we're watching happening when Christ takes Israel's place during his life and his death and his resurrection?
Yes, that he's bringing in the Gentiles into Israel.
Yes.
Is that what you mean?
Yeah.
Yes. Yeah, absolutely. And as you said, the Epiphany texts and the Magi coming and then, you know, it's almost as if I've heard it explained where, you know, the whole Old Testament funnels down into one man, Jesus, and then funnels back out, you know, becomes large again as the promises extended as to all Gentiles. But yes, absolutely, he's this one man, Jesus, dies for the sins of the entire world, and through these texts in the Old Testament, and Dr. Gibbs is much more learned than I, but you see these glimmers and these promises of all the Gentiles coming to Israel, and this all comes in Christ and Pentecost, absolutely.
Jim is on the line. He's calling from his car. Jim, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi. I was wondering, don't you think that the Jewish religion, since they denied Christ, aren't they? Worshiping a different God now, a different God than the true God?
Jim, thank you for the call. Your response, Pastor Olms?
Well, if somebody's trying to and believes they're in touch with God apart from Christ, they're in touch with a false God. That is, certainly the Old Testament is... And the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New. We're not going to separate those. But if somebody tries and says that they have access to God and they don't need Christ and that this is the true God, they're worshiping an idol, because the true God is only known through Christ. He is the Son of the Father and makes the Father known. So in that sense, yes.
But Pat Robertson and those who buy into that dispensational theology, Pastor Olms, would say, and with only about 30 seconds here, they'd say, look, in essence, Israel still has most favored nation status with God. They may not be worshiping him as they should, but they still have most favored nation status with him. How would you respond?
Well, I would respond by saying that those who believe in Christ through faith are Israel. As Paul says, we are Israel, and all of those who have faith in Christ have most favored nation status with God. There is no special one. Israel, there are no promises hanging out there for Israel. outside of Christ. I mean, God loves the Israelites and the Jews today as he loves all people in Christ. And so, again, that's just a part of that whole obsession with the land and this dispensationalism, which I just don't think is supported in the New Testament.
Finally then, Pastor Alms, what is the real danger of the teaching behind Pat Robertson's statements here, this teaching of dispensationalism espoused by Pat Robertson and so many other Christians today? What's the real danger?
I would say the real danger is that it minimizes Christ and his cross, and as you said earlier, it sets up this idea and this scheme that somehow, you know, God's going to accept people outside of the cross of Christ, and that's the real danger, that it's God's doing something in the world other than, you know, salvation-wise, he's doing something in the world other than, you know, the preaching of Christ crucified. It's about the gospel. It's all about Jesus. And once we get off of that and we have all these other schemes, then we're clouding the picture and we're getting off the track.
Pastor Greg Alms is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Catawba, North Carolina, and author of the blog Incarnatus Est. It's Incarnatus Est. Incarnatus Est. Pastor Alms, thanks for being our guest.
Thank you. Pleasure.
Here's the passage I was thinking about. Verse 13, Hebrews chapter 11 and following. All these, talking about the Old Testament giants of faith, all these died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. What were they hoping for? Christ himself. And having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth, even in the land of Israel. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. Now, if they had been thinking about the land from which they had gone out, they would have opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And that passage is talking about the home, the homeland prepared for us by Jesus Christ. LCMS World Relief underwrites issues, etc., and they are busy. They've been busy through 2005 and into 2006 because the need, occasioned by so many disasters, man-made and otherwise, goes on. You can help and add to the relief effort of LCMS World Relief. Call them toll-free, 1-888-930-4438, 1-888-930-4438, or look for their logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Look for LCMS World Relief, Christ-centered, cross-focused care for both body and soul. Tomorrow on the program, we're going to have a very interesting conversation with Dr. Bart Ehrman. He's authored this new book called Misquoting Jesus, the story about who changed the Bible and why. Stay tuned tomorrow for that conversation. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.